or what? I love that video. It's all kinds of fun. Well, ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Shiloh Chapel. It is good to see all of those shining faces on this beautiful, sunshiny Sunday morning. Today, as you can see, we're starting something new and different. So, before we open this sermon, I would like to open with a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, you are holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, we are here today to worship you because you are so worthy of all glory, honor, and praise. Father, may this sermon, as the first part of this service has done in worshiping you properly, may this sermon worship you properly. Help me, Lord, to deliver it properly to your liking and help your people to receive your message from your word this morning. We ask it, trusting that you are faithful and that you will do so. And we thank you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as you can see by the slide, Holy, Holy, Holy is the title, and this is the first in a series on Isaiah. Now, I'll get into that a little bit more. You're thinking, hey, he took a year and a half to get through the Gospel of John, and he took a year and a half to get through Acts. Is he going to live long enough to get through Isaiah? Well, I guess that's up to the Lord. But the fact is that before we get into opening Isaiah 6, let's step back and look at the big picture. I'll explain a little bit about how we're going to get through this in less than 6 months. What? How is that possible, you say? Before we get into Isaiah 6, like I said, let's step back and see the big picture. Isaiah is sometimes called the fifth gospel. Did you know that? Because it points so clearly to Christ. But I'm here to tell you that since it predates the gospel messages by some 750 some odd years, I would suggest to you that Isaiah is actually the first gospel. That is what I would submit to you. You can argue with me later if you like. But it points clearly to Christ. Isaiah ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah in the 8th century B.C., during the reigns of four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. His ministry stretched from about 740 B.C. to about 686 B.C. And you know, the year count goes backwards when you're in the Old Testament. It was a time of political upheaval and serious spiritual decline. Assyria was a rising world power, threatening Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. Outwardly, the people were being very religious, as you would have expected them to be, but inwardly, they were corrupt, marked by idolatry, injustice, and hypocrisy. The book itself falls into two great movements. Now, those two movements are marked by chapters 1 through 39, where it speaks of God's holiness and judgment, sin exposed, nations warned, and Judah, the nation of Judah, confronted. And the second movement is chapters 40 through 66, speaking of God's comfort and salvation. His servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not yet named that. And this is the promised Messiah coming, and his people being renewed, his glory revealed in a new creation. If any of that sounds familiar to you, it's interesting, and I'm not sure how important it is, but it's so interesting that I have to tell you. Well, what's so interesting that I have to tell you? You know that the Bible is not just one book. We carry it like one book, but it's actually a collection of 66 books just like there are 66 chapters in Isaiah. And just like in that first movement and the second movement, we have in Isaiah, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible. And just as there are 39 chapters in the first movement of Isaiah, we have 39 books in the Old Testament. And just as there are 27 chapters in the second movement of Isaiah, we have 27 books in the New Testament. Is that important? Maybe not. But it's an interesting little thing that I just had to tell you. You know, sometimes I just can't help myself. Now, Isaiah's favorite title for God is this. Try to remember it. The Holy One of Israel. The Holy One of Israel. He likes it so much that he repeats it no less than 25 times in the book of Isaiah. Now, that's the heartbeat of the book. God is holy, and his people are sinful. But God provides salvation through his servant, the coming Messiah, and promises glory to come. So, again, before I get into the exposition of this, I want you to remember that Isaiah is a vast book. It is 66 chapters long, and we will not be covering every verse in detail. Like I said, 59 sermons I did in the Gospel of John. Working canonically, what does that mean? Working through the biblical order as is printed in your Bible, through the Gospel of John and through the book of Acts, which I did 60 sermons plus a recap. We're not doing that with Isaiah. I could die before we got to the end of it, if in fact we went that way. And some of you might too. We don't want that to happen. So what we're doing is instead a thematic. I've taken the major themes of Isaiah, and I'm going to be going through, think of this as a thematic tour, okay? It's a highlight journey. We're going to stop at all the key passages that capture the heart of the book. What is the heart of the book? God's holiness, one theme. Our sin, a major theme. Everybody's going to love that part, right? The promised king, the suffering servant, the invitation of salvation, and the call to true worship. True worship. And finally, the hope of a new creation to come. Now, each sermon will stand on its own, but together they will form a panoramic view of Isaiah's vision of the Holy One of Israel. Now, my prayer is that this approach will give us both depth and clarity, enough to honor the book faithfully without overwhelming us with its length. Our journey through Isaiah begins here in chapter 6 with a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. This map, you can't see it in great detail, but as you can see, the nation of Israel at this point in time was divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel, in which there are 10 tribes of Israel, and the southern kingdom called Judah, where Jerusalem is, and where Isaiah resides. So, just to give you the context there, let us begin with the exposition. Somehow we've gotten our slides out of order. Nope, we haven't. I'm confused. I want to begin with this verse. Read with me, if you will. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. I want you to get that picture in your mind. The prophet Isaiah is being called by the Lord, and he is being given a heavenly vision. He is describing what he is seeing in this vision. King Uzziah has died. Uzziah reigned for 52 years, and he began well, but pride led to his downfall. He entered the temple unlawfully and was struck with leprosy. Oh, by the way, where can we find that, Pastor Stan? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you want to check it out. His death marked the end of stability. Think about it. If we had had a president that served 52 years, how many of us in this room would remember the previous president? Probably not many of us. Many of us would remember vaguely from our childhood a president before that one. Well, I want you to understand, for the first time in 52 years, the throne is empty. The earthly throne is empty. This is unsettling. Now, the nearest parallel I could find near our time isn't really in our time. For us here in America, it goes back 80 years when FDR, remember FDR? No, most of you don't remember FDR. You remember about FDR. This was a national crisis, mind you, for Judah. And to give you a sense of the weight, I'm coming up with this parallel to as close to our time as I can get. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had been seeing our nation through the Great Depression and into World War II, and in the final year of the war, he died. Like I said, for over a decade, he was the face of stability. His sudden death left the country asking, what now? Well, that's how Judah, the nation of Judah, felt when Uzziah died. But Isaiah saw something greater. The earthly throne was empty, but the heavenly throne was occupied. Do you understand the comparison and the contrast here? Folks, listen closely. Earthly leaders and earthly nations rise and fall. The great Roman Empire, whom no one thought would ever fall, is gone. It is history. Other nations have done the same. And leaders in these nations come, they rise to power, and they fall. All by order of the sovereign God who reigns above it all. The Lord reigns forever. And that's what I want you to see and hear here today, is the magnitude of our God. So, let us move on to verse 2. The seraphim. Seraphim were standing above him, each having six wings. With two each covered his face, and with two each covered his feet, and with two each flew. It sounds a little weird, doesn't it? They didn't look, these angels, these seraphim don't look like us. The singular for seraphim is seraph. Seraphim is plural. The word seraphim means burning ones. They are the fiery angelic beings who attend to God's throne. With six wings, two cover their faces. Why? In reverence. In reverence to God. Two cover their feet. Why? In humility. And two for service, so they can fly around the throne. In fact, all around the heavenly holy temple. Now think about it, folks. Even sinless beings like these seraphs, veil themselves before God's holiness. If that doesn't give you some goosebumps, they veil themselves. Sinless beings veil themselves before His utter, unimaginable magnificence. I'm hoping you're getting a picture of our mighty God. Now let's move to verse 3. The cry of holiness. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of His glory." I don't know about you, but I'm getting goosebumps just saying those words. Holiness is the only attribute of God repeated 3 times in Scripture. God has many different attributes. All of them pale in comparison, if you will, if they can pale, from such a magnificent God. You see, holiness is the most important. It's the most foundational. Holiness is one attribute among many, but it is the crown of His attributes. In fact, all of His attributes, you could put the word holy in front of it and be dead on, absolutely accurate. Holiness means holy other, set apart, above, transfigured, if you will, I have my flaws, folks. You can see them. Let's move. Oop, I went the wrong way, didn't I? A quote, R.C. Sproul. How many here, by show of hands, are familiar with R.C. Sproul? R.C. Sproul has gone home to be with the Lord, and one of the most highly respected teachers of theology in my lifetime, wrote a seminal work called The Holiness of God. You can Google it. You can look it up. And so I'm quoting him because he wrote the quintessential book on the subject. And he said, "The clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of what? Creatureliness." What does that mean? I think it's a sense of lowliness. A sense of, in the presence of God, we are so different. He is so different from us. He is so high and above us that we are like creatures, and He is the Creator. And this vision of God's holiness is not just for Isaiah. You know that? It's for us. God told His people in Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Peter repeats it for the church in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Let's read that together. "But the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Does that make you sweat a little bit? It does me. But God is all-knowing. He knows we can't do it perfectly. He's talking about the direction of our lives. He's not talking about absolute perfection like He is. One day, He will be faithful to complete the work He began in us, where we will truly be sinless, completely sinless. Right now, we are declared righteous and redeemed. We are positionally righteous and redeemed. But we're not quite there yet. He is faithful. He will be faithful to complete the work he began in us. The holiness of God is not only a vision to behold, but a calling. Can you hear me? A calling to embrace. Think about this, folks. If angels tremble before him, angels, sinless angels, a higher order of being than we are, if they tremble before him, how much more should we worship with reverence and awe and pursue holiness in our lives? The shaking temple, verse 4. Read with me if you will. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. This is an angel that is speaking. It's not even God. This is an angel whose whole job is to attend to the throne room of God in the heavenly holy of holies. The very foundations shook at the sound of worship. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, God's holiness is weighty. It is unignorable. Is that a word? We cannot ignore it. We cannot ignore it. And awe, A-W-E, awe, overwhelming. You know, there's a cross-reference that I'll mention quickly. It's not on your screen. You know, at Mount Sinai, and some of you know about the Mount Sinai, on Tuesday nights, we study the Bible. We're working our way through biblical order across the hallway from 6:15 to 7:30, shameless plug. And we are working our way through the book of Exodus right now. We've been through Exodus chapter 19. I think we're in 23 now. But in Exodus chapter 19 at Mount Sinai, the entire mountain quaked violently. What did it quake violently at? When God descended in fire. Holiness shakes creation itself. Are you picking up what I'm putting down, ladies and gentlemen? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Amen. Thank you, brother. The conviction of sin, verse 5. Read with me, if you will. This is what the angels, the seraphim, or one seraph is saying to another. I got that wrong. This is Isaiah speaking. Then I said, Isaiah, seeing this, said, woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. Woe. The word woe is a prophetic curse. It is a cry of utter doom. Isaiah, the prophet of words, realizes even his lips are unclean. He pronounces judgment not on anybody else, but himself. Woe is me, he said. Another quote, Billy Graham. Anybody ever heard of him? Billy Graham says, only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin. Cosmic treason is what our sin is. Cosmic treason against a holy, holy, holy God. The true vision of God leads us to a true confession of ourselves. Let me repeat that for emphasis. The true vision of God leads us to a true confession of ourselves. One preacher said, You show me someone with no humility, I will show you someone who has never met the Holy God. I don't know about you, but when I heard that, it was like a punch in the gut, because I'm not always as humble as I ought to be. The burning coal. Read with me verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. The coal comes from the altar of sacrifice. Now, if you remember the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, it is where the best sacrifice would be a spotless, flawless, innocent lamb was slaughtered and bled out and died on the altar. And that picture points forward to when the ultimate Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, the second person of the Holy Trinity, died on the cross. Remember, John the Baptist said to him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Well, the coal comes from this altar of sacrifice. I remind you, our forgiveness flows from sacrifice, pointing forward towards Christ's cross. It's not free. Someone had to pay. The cleansing of grace. Read with me if you will. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and atonement is made for your sin." Amen. The word atonement in Hebrew, which I will not butcher trying to pronounce it, it means covered. It means reconciled. It means forgiven. Grace is not cheap, ladies and gentlemen. It flows from sacrifice. The call to mission. Read with me. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, quote, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." Look at that verse. Notice it says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Who is us? The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's right, Linda. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune God, as Linda said. So the word send, by the way, in Hebrew, again, I'm not going to butcher the word, I'll say it wrong. It means to commission, to release with authority, to go with the authority of God. Now, forgiven people, you know, become sent people. You know that? Forgiven people become sent people. Isaiah doesn't ask, where or how hard or how much is this going to cost me or anything along that line. He simply says, "Here am I." So folks, what do we do with this? You know, every encounter with God's holiness and grace should propel us into his mission. Into whose mission? God's mission. God's mission. Every encounter with God's holiness and grace should propel us into God's mission. Whether it's across the table, across the room, across the street, or across the world, wherever God has called you on mission, maybe it's just across the table, wherever you may sit and eat. Maybe it's across the counter at some place where you're doing business. That's between you and God. So, let's wrap this up. the gospel pattern. Isaiah saw God's holiness. He confessed his sin. He received cleansing. He answered God's call. That is the same pattern for us. It's the same pattern for us. Did you know that? Again, another quote from R.C. When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of His holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Let's look at Scripture, the closing Scripture. For, and you can read along with me if you like. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know, that's a great couple of verses to memorize. And you know the best way to memorize it is to meditate on it. Read it slowly over and over to yourself in your favorite English translation of the Bible. Read it from multiple translations and get it so that you really, really get it. Isaiah's cleansing was by grace. Our salvation is by grace. From the altar of sacrifice to the cross of Christ, the message is the same. Helpless sinners live only by grace through faith. God's gift, not our works. Salvation is a gift. Now, after we are saved because of the dwelling Holy Spirit and our love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I ask you, do you have a love for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? When you truly love someone, do you show it in any way? That's the way it should be. Works come about because you have been saved. Works don't get you saved. And that's the difference, the distinction that Scripture makes. You cannot work your way to salvation. But after you have been saved, I would suggest to you the general direction of your life indicates that there are works. Why? Because you love the Lord your God and you want to express that love to Him in some tangible way. So let us respond as Isaiah did. And I'm going to ask you to participate now. In a quiet moment of your prayer today, now, you can say with me and repeat after me what I'm about to say. Here am I. Send me. One more time. Here am I. Send me. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, offer your life to the Holy One at home, at work, in our town, wherever He has put you, on any given hour of any given day. Offer your life to the Holy One, trusting in His grace and obeying His call. Let us pray. Holy, holy, holy God, we thank you. In Jesus' holy name, we thank you for this vision that you gave to Isaiah to give to all of God's people down through history. Thank you, Father. Here we are. Send us. In Jesus' name, amen.